Good morning. One of the things that I love being able to be up here and lead music is hearing the voices of the saints sing. It's a privilege. You're facing me, so I get to hear it better than some of you, perhaps. But it's a privilege to be able to hear the saints lifting up the name of Jesus. I love to hear that. If you have your Bibles this morning, would you open up to Luke chapter 11? We're going to be finishing up the rest of Luke chapter 11 today, starting in verse 14. We're going to be continuing in our study of Luke's gospel. By the way, I don't know if I've mentioned this, Luke does not call his message here a gospel account. He calls it an orderly account. We went over that in the first message, but that was a while ago. He calls it an orderly account because Luke is an historian concerning the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And so this is not just made up nonsense. We don't come to this book because we think there's something mystical going on with it, or that some sages of the past came up with some fanciful stories. We read this because this is an historical count of the life, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Everything that leads up to that and everything that flows out of that. And we've already finished up the first part of this historical work. Jesus was born. Jesus grew up. Jesus was baptized. He began his ministry. He chose his 12 disciples. He began to teach. He went around surrounding regions, healing the sick, casting out demons, feeding the multitudes, preaching the kingdom of God. Perhaps you've wondered this. I think this is a good question to ask. I think this is why Luke writes. This is, I think, one of the questions that Theophilus, who Luke is writing to, one of the questions he was asking is, perhaps some of you have wondered how this guy, this Jesus that we've been reading about, who've been going around doing all these things, how this Jesus ended up on a cross. Have you wondered that? How did that happen? It's a good question. Was Jesus just simply blindsided by this? Was he just didn't have much street smarts, much common sense, and he just ended up in the wrong place at the wrong time? When Judas betrayed him to the chief priest, was he caught off guard by that? Was there something that he could have done to prevent such an untimely death? I think these are good questions. I think this is why Luke writes. That's why Luke writes such a historical account for us, because he wants to dispel any notions that Jesus was not who he said he was. I mean, think about this. Could someone who claims to be God really be caught off guard and crucified? Could he be? We saw a few weeks ago in this book that Jesus had made a significant turn in his public ministry. Two or three years had passed. It was getting toward the end. And he reveals to his disciples that he's going to suffer and die and on the third day be raised. And he purposefully sets his face toward Jerusalem. That's the beginning of our answer to, was Jesus caught off guard by this, by the way? He purposefully set his face to Jerusalem. I think one of the most amazing things in this gospel accounts, and in the four gospel accounts, but especially in Luke's, because he spends so much more time writing about this trip from Jerusalem to the cross. The other gospels, they get to this place where the transfiguration happens, and very quickly he's at the cross. Luke spends 10 or 13 chapters going through this road from Jerusalem to the cross, and I think he does that deliberately. Because what we see, and we're going to see it today, trust me, we're going to see it today, Jesus starts going kind of to each of these groups. There are about seven or eight religious groups, sects in the Jewish society, and he goes to each one of them and calls them out. He purposefully makes sure that they want him dead for what he is telling them. So by the end of our passage today, we're going to see the scribes and the Pharisees, they're so mad at Jesus that the text says they are lying in wait around every corner. so they can pounce on him, like a cat waiting for a mouse to make a mistake. Now, I don't think we're going to see Jesus make a mistake. I think we're going to see him give his life over. But as we look in this, keep that question in your mind. Was he caught off guard by this, or did he go there purposefully for a reason? I think we'll see he went there for a reason. So in our text today, Jesus calls out those who hear the message of the kingdom of God and refuse to believe it. That's what he does today. He calls out those who hear the message of the kingdom of God and refuse to believe it. And so before we read, let me just say, may the Lord grant us ears to hear as we look into his word today. Amen. If you will stand with me. We're going to read just the first part here, and I'll read the second part before we get to it. We're going to read 14 through 36. Now he, this is Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, when the kingdom of God has come upon, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. And he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, then your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Let's pray. Father, I am completely inadequate to preach this gospel, and I am fully relying on your Spirit to do the work. I thank you that that is the state of all of us. Completely unable to hear this gospel, completely unable to see this gospel, completely unable to obey this gospel, apart from the work of your Spirit. And so as we come before the text this morning, Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would shine these words so bright that we can't help but see them. Do that by the work of your Holy Spirit. Cause us to exalt Christ. Cause us to glorify you. Father, if there be anything in us that would reject this message. I pray that your Holy Spirit would break down those walls and cause us to love and serve the risen Savior this morning. Make us more like him. That's our prayer this morning. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. In this first section, Jesus begins by casting out a demon from a man that was mute. Now, what's interesting is this is nothing different than what Jesus had been doing for the past 10 chapters or so, right? He's casting out a demon. He's done that before. That doesn't make this any less of a display of Jesus' power, of course. It just wasn't unusual. Jesus was doing this already. The people, however, you'll notice they're starting to grow less interested in what Jesus is doing. Oh, that's just Jesus casting out demons again. That's what Jesus does. This is a testimony, by the way, to what the people were really interested in, isn't it? They weren't interested in Jesus. They were interested in his tricks, so to speak. Lack of a better term. They were interested in what he could do for them. This is how drugs work for people who are addicted to them. First time feels really good. Each time they take it, it takes more to get back what they felt the first time. These people liked the high they were getting from Jesus, not the message he was preaching. And so the people, they're apparently saying this among themselves because he says, he knowing what they said, him knowing their thoughts in verse 17, said to them, but they're talking amongst themselves and they say, he casts out demons by Beelzebul. Beelzebul's probably a name for Satan, the prince of demons. They're accusing Jesus now, the one who they'd been praising for a while because of what he's doing, of being a worker of Satan. Quite the thing to say about Jesus, isn't it? He's casting out demons by Beelzebul. They were testing him. They wanted to see more from him. They wanted to see bigger and better and greater things than what he was doing. And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts in verse 17, he asks them. And this is a very good question. I think you'll find in the New Testament, whenever Jesus asks a question, it is a very good question. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? That is a good question. He caught them in their own trap. He does that often. Now, we can understand this analogy, can't we? I'm not a basketball fan. I can't wait for basketball season to be over, so there'll be nothing but baseball for a long, long time. I know that sounds awful to some of you. But let's say Warriors, Steph Curry, he started being paid by the other team to miss baskets or to shoot the other direction. You can't expect a team to last very long. That's the analogy Jesus is making. What are you saying? That I am casting out demons by Satan? Don't you realize that a house divided against itself cannot stand? How can you say I'm doing this stuff by the power of Satan if I'm destroying Satan? That doesn't make any sense. Oh, and by the way, and this is when it just gets better. By the way, if I'm doing this by the power of Satan, what does this say about your sons who cast them out? They will be your judges. Your sons, I think, probably refers to the Jews who performed exorcisms and not very successfully, by the way. These people never made accusations of them. So either, here's what's going on, either Jesus is performing his by the power of Satan successfully, and they're saying they're doing it by the power of God unsuccessfully, or the other way around. Either way, these people have gotten themselves in some hot water here, haven't they? Jesus referred earlier, I believe it was chapter 10, verse 18, that he saw Satan fall like lightning. And I think he's referring to specifically in the Gospel of Luke, his temptation in the wilderness by Satan, when the kingdom of Satan came crashing down, when they had no power over Jesus. He defeated Satan and he was going out now plundering his kingdom. And so really what you can say is going on here, to use a phrase, all hell was breaking loose. That's what's happening. The demons are coming out full force because Satan's kingdom was falling. They were grasping at straws. And so you don't see this type of demon possession and stuff throughout the rest of the Bible, or really time, I don't think, because right here specifically in this instance, you see this cosmic war going on, which we often do not think about. There's a cosmic war going on here. The kingdom of Satan was coming down like a lead balloon. Perhaps you don't often think in terms of a war of kingdoms when you think about the gospel message being preached, but you should. That's the terms that the Bible uses. Here's where Jesus is going. He's going to say it. He's going to say it later on. We'll get there. If you aren't for him, if you aren't following him, if you aren't heeding his message, if you aren't for him, then you are against him. That is a striking, striking statement. That means that there is no neutrality in this war. There's no Switzerland here. There's no neutrality. Every time you invite a neighbor to church or you tell someone about Jesus, you are taking part in this spiritual conflict. There is a war going on. Ultimately, we know, we went through a number of years ago, Revelation, and we called that what? Jesus wins. We know that's the ultimate victory in the end. We even know that on the cross, we'll get there. Genesis 3 says that Jesus crushed the head of Satan. I don't know if you've seen Star Wars or not, but when the Emperor is defeated, there are a number of skirmishes that happen for a number of years afterwards. Just because you kill the head doesn't mean there aren't still battles going on. Ultimately, we know Jesus wins. But here, his kingdom is advancing. That's what happens when the gospel goes out. The kingdom of God is going out and plundering the kingdom of Satan. There is a war going on. And so Jesus gives a picture for the people of an armed man guarding his palace. You will see that in verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. Everything is safe and secure until someone stronger comes and attacks him. Easy picture to understand. Jesus is the stronger man in this analogy, by the way. The strong man, Satan, has been bound. He has been bound. I believe that's what happened in the temptation of Jesus, that he has been bound. The stronger man has come in and he's taking over. Now, friends, you may hear this message about Jesus and his kingdom and think it's total baloney. And that's okay. It's your right to do that, that it's total baloney. You may choose to sit there and think that you're just passively listening. I'm not going to make a choice either way, whether I believe it or I don't believe it. Jesus says, if you are not with him, you are against him. There is no passivity in this battle. There is no passivity. There is no neutrality. Neutrality is not an option. The next picture that Jesus uses is about an unclean spirit that goes out of a person and comes back with seven of his friends. Kind of a strange picture, perhaps. The picture that Jesus is making is that Satan and his demons are not around to make things better. If Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, things would be a lot worse, because Satan and the demons do not make things better. Rather, what do we see? We see people getting healed. We see people praising Jesus. We see mute people talk. We see blind see. We see the hungry fed. This is clearly not the work of Satan. That's where Jesus is going. By the way, humans were made to be vessels of a spirit. Did you know that? See, some of this stuff starts to sound a little weird to us because we live in this secular society that denies the immaterial, that denies the spiritual realm. And so people think we start talking crazy when we talk like this, but this is what the Bible says. We were made to inhabit a spirit. In fact, another spirit alongside yours. That's how we were made. That spirit was supposed to be the Holy Spirit. But we messed that up in the garden pretty badly. Jesus cannot, or the Father cannot dwell alongside a sinner. And so this empty space has been left to be filled by all sorts of things. And so when Jesus takes over, the stronger man, there's nothing else that can come in there. He has it guarded. He's the stronger man. When the Spirit takes up residence, it's permanent. So there is good news and bad news in this story. The bad news is that there is a spiritual war going on out there. And if you have been blinded to believe that you can be neutral, you are against Jesus, he says. However, if you follow him and you believe this message and you heed his words, he says, I am the stronger man. I take up residence there, and no one can come in and do any plundering once I'm there because I'm there. And that's good news. That's good news for anyone who follows Jesus. Now, I think this woman in verse 27 catches on to that a little bit. Now, this sounds a little strange if this were said today. If one of you stood up and said what this woman said, we would think you a little odd. But this is just a way of saying, oh, your parents must be so proud of you. They're so blessed. That's essentially what the woman is saying. She says that to Jesus. And he says, rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. He has such a way of turning something around to a gospel issue very fast. We should all have that. Be thinking in gospel terms in order to turn something around to a gospel message that quickly. Your parents must be so proud of you. You're so blessed. Rather, blessed is the one who hears the word of God and keeps it. In other words, what he's saying here is blessing in the kingdom of God. Blessing in this kingdom of God that's coming and plundering the kingdom of Satan. For these Jews, it's not going to come through genetics. It's not because you had good parents that this is going to come to you. It did not come to these people because they were by birth from Abraham. Blessing would come through hearing the word of God and doing it only. Now, this is not a groundbreaking message. This goes back to the beginning of Scripture. Even though the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots and the Scribes and all these groups that Jesus is going to make so mad at him that they crucify him by the end of the book of Luke, they twisted it so much to be something else. He says, no, blessing comes through hearing the word of God and doing it. And so the crowds come in. They're increasing, verse 29. And it says, they were increasing. He says, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. The crowds are growing bigger and bigger and bigger, and they want to see more tricks from Jesus. He healed a mute guy. He fed a group of 5,000. What else can he do? Sad, really. It's sad because I think often in the church, we haven't gotten far away from that sometimes, have we? Let's see what else Jesus can do. He brought a dead spiritual man to life. What else can he do? You don't get much better than that, do you? That he brings dead hearts to life, but we want to see tricks often. So this is what he says to them. This generation is an evil generation. They're not hearing me. They're not seeing me. Mark Dever said this is a case study of what it looks like to miss the point. I think that's right. There won't be any sign given except the sign of Jonah. Now, we went through the book of Jonah a goodness, I don't know how long ago it was at this point. I'm losing track of things, but we went through it a while ago. Was Jonah the crown jewel picture of the good prophet, the one who did all the right things? No, he wasn't. What is the sign of Jonah? He preached the message, and the people repented. That's what he's going after here, is the message preached by Jonah. Not the guy's character, not what he did before, not what he did after, just what he did in the preaching of this repent or you will be destroyed message. There won't be any sign given except the sign of Jonah. That is why I'm here. That is what I'm going to tell you. Repent or you will be destroyed. That's what Jesus is telling these people. Now, Jonah is not the picture that a Jew wants to hear. Because Jonah went to the pagans, the Ninevites, the ones who eventually would take them into captivity about 40 years after the book of Jonah. And they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, you read through the Old Testament, and you're not going to find many instances of the Jews repenting when they hear. There's actually a number of times where the pagan nations listen. In fact, we're going to get there at the end of Acts. Paul says, the Israelites aren't hearing. Take this message to the Gentiles. They will listen. That's the end of the book of Acts. That's where all of this is culminating, that this gospel goes to the end of the earth. But Jesus says, nothing is going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Repent. Then he gives another example. The Queen of Sheba. Who is she? A foreign pagan. What did she do? She came and she saw Solomon's wisdom. And she listened. She listened. The Ninevites who repented, he says, are going to rise up and condemn you at the judgment. This picture is that their example of foreign pagans who have never heard the message of the gospel and would be the first to reject it, but listened, they are going to be your judges. That picture is going to be your judge, because you who've been given all the blessings of God through Abraham and should have heard the message aren't going to hear it. The men here with the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South, she'll rise up in judgment because she even listened to Solomon's wisdom that came from God. And look at these two bold statements. You don't say these statements unless you have something to back them up. He says something greater in verse 31, something greater than Solomon is here. That is a bold statement. Why? Because in the Old Testament, God gives to Solomon his wisdom. He is said to be the wisest man to ever walk the face of the earth. And Jesus stands up to these people who aren't hearing him, says, no sign is going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. The Queen of South will rise up in judgment. For she came to the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of God, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You think he is full of wisdom. You should listen to me, but you won't. That's a bold statement. That is a bold statement. And then at the end, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, I take that to mean there is a much, much greater judgment coming. And I am preaching the same message of Jonah. Repent. Those are two bold statements. And of course, the people don't listen, do they? Even pagans from foreign lands knew when they were coming in contact with the word of God. There's an indictment on these people. I think for us, the corollary could be people who have grown up in the church under the preaching of the gospel, under parents who believe, who think that for some reason they have special entrance into the kingdom of God because they've just been here. And they preach this message, no, you need to repent too. Well, I can just remain neutral. Neutrality is not an option. We're not looking for Jesus to perform tricks. Hard-hearted. We get so caught up, I think, in our own ailments and situations that we can easily fall prey into thinking that God, doing something to heal us or to get us out of a mess is more glorious than the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And there's a number of reasons for that. We tend to get wrapped up in what's going on in our lives, in our own pains. We all have pains. We all have real pains. Some of us have way worse pains than the rest of us, way worse financial situations, way worse ailments to where it can consume us. I think what Jesus is teaching us here is that even those that he can heal, and he does heal, even those are not greater than the preaching of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Don't hinge your idea of what God can or should be doing on whether or not you are going to heed and listen to the gospel. It's an indication of our hearts. And that's where this analogy of the lamp gets, this last part. What's inside of us is going to come out of us. If what is inside of you is a genuine love for Jesus and his gospel, no matter the cost, the gospel proclaimed will be your ultimate goal. Obeying Christ and his word. If not, when the pressures of life come, when the ailments, when the pains, when life happens, Jesus becomes nothing more than a religious symbol that hangs around your neck on a chain. And that's a sad, sad thing to think about. Jesus tells the people that not following him is the same as rejecting him. There's no middle ground in this war. Now, I'm going to keep reading here. Things are going to get a lot worse before they get better. Just listen to the way that Jesus speaks to these Pharisees and lawyers. Continuing on in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard, to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." My goodness. Now, if you're expecting Jesus to take it easy on the next group of people, you would be wrong. Jesus speaks to two people, two groups, the Pharisees and the lawyers. Now, perhaps you're asking, why on earth would Jesus respond this way when the Pharisee was just simply astonished that he didn't wash his hands. Well, first of all, I don't think Jesus was being thin-skinned. And I'll show you why. There's a couple of things here. First, it takes a little cultural explaining to do. First of all, washing one's hands was not a hygienic thing. They didn't have antibacterial soap. The dirt on the hands wasn't considered dirty on the food when it entered your mouth. This was a religious thing, a pious thing. There's a few places in the book of Exodus where priests are told to wash their hands before performing certain rituals. That's the only thing you're going to find in the Old Testament, in the scriptures, on washing one's hands when it comes to religious practices. So what's going on is one of these new rules that the Pharisees had made up, that this is what the picture of righteousness looks like, is when you wash your hands. And they had this special bowl they would use with a certain amount of water, and it wasn't even washing, it was just a certain thing to wring the filth off their hands. And it's just this religious thing that they had set up to demonstrate their own righteousness. And so that's the first thing, and it still doesn't seem like it quite deserves this response, does it? I think it does, but it still doesn't seem like it. The second thing, I was reading this week, and I was astonished at this, like the Pharisee. The Pharisees viewed not washing one's hands before eating as the same level as sleeping with a prostitute. That was the level that they had placed this on. Now, do you now think that Jesus perhaps had some grounds for his reaction when the Pharisee was astonished at him? That's what the Pharisee was looking at Jesus and condemning him with his own eyes, not because Jesus wasn't just proving himself to be righteous in the Pharisee's eyes, but because he was proving himself to be disgusting is really what the Pharisee was doing looking at him. Now, I still don't think Jesus was being thin-skinned here. I think he had a point to make. He had a cross to get to, and he had to point these people out. But this is what he says: you wash the outside, but the inside is filthy. Now, he's not talking about dirt. He's talking about the appearance of righteousness. There is no righteousness on the inside. You try to look good on the outside, but inside you have a black heart. It's full of wickedness and greed. Purify your heart and the outside will be clean also. He says in verse 41, give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. Give your heart to the Lord, and the outside will be clean. But rather, verse 42, woe to you, and woe in this instance is the same message that Jonah was preaching to the Ninevites. There is doom and destruction coming. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and ruin every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. So rather than giving your heart to the Lord, you've nitpicked these fine little things that you need to give to him in order to prove what righteousness looks like. And you neglect the love of God. And you neglect the love of others. What a picture. Friends, I don't think, and I don't want you to think, that your giving here is doing anything to earn your keep in the kingdom of God. We need your giving to keep the doors open, but that's not earning your keep in the kingdom of God. If it's not done in the place of loving God and loving people, there is no earning to be done. These Pharisees, they do this, and then they earn this ability, this status, to be able to sit in these special seats in the synagogue where they would sit a little higher than the rest of the people. That would be the seats the Pharisees would sit in. And the people would come into the synagogue or their church, and they would see these men sitting there as their examples of righteousness. They'd be recognized because of what they do. Jesus says, in the inside, they're as dead as can be. People walk by thinking they're the pinnacle of religious life, but inside, they're the epitome of spiritual death. So don't go around thinking that because you have your life in order, that in the end, God will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. That is based on a love of God, not well-trimmed hair and a fancy Bible. That's not why I got a haircut this week, by the way. But that did happen. Now, I love this part right here. Because the lawyer, remember the lawyer last time, he wanted to test Jesus. I don't think this is the same lawyer. I think that lawyer tucked his tail between his legs and walked far away probably. But here's another one. Verse 45, he stands up, "Teacher, Jesus, in saying these things you insult us. You're offending me, Jesus." Poor guy. For 2 or 3 years, Jesus had been preaching the kingdom of God. The people were not getting it. Now, the lawyers were the ones whose job it was to study and to know the word of God. They had interpreted the people so that the people would know it as well. He says, "Woe to you. Because you're the ones with the responsibility of taking the word of God and giving it to the people and showing them the word, showing them Christ. That is what you are to do, to lead them to the Father. Because you know it. You've studied it. You've read it." Not everyone had a Bible. They would have to come to the synagogue or to the temple to read it. And that was these guys, this was their job. And he says, "Woe to you because you know it. But instead you lay burdens on the people that they can't bear. You tell them they can work for their salvation. They can't bear that. And even when you tell them that, you do nothing to help them. You don't even do anything to relieve those burdens that you make up and put on them. God sent you the apostles and the prophets, and from Abel to Zechariah, you've killed them. Their blood is on your hands." The Hebrew Bible, the Second Chronicles is the last book. Zechariah is the last prophet. Abel is the first one. So you have this picture of the first righteous man and the last righteous man, and you've killed all of them. Their blood is on your hands. You know the law. But rather than teach it to the people, you lock it away, and even you yourself do not enter it. Wow. They were teaching this works-based salvation, and they were locking the people out from knowing God and locking themselves out. This is a dark place. This is a dark place we're getting here in Luke. People are beginning to reject Jesus. Those who just decide to turn their head are told they are rejecting him too. He actually aligns them with Satan and his kingdom. Then he tells the Pharisees and the lawyers that they're nothing more than spiritually filthy people who try to look good on the outside so people will think highly of them. Now we could end right there. We could all leave pretty depressed. But I don't want to end right there. A colleague of mine wrote a paper on John Bunyan. Perhaps you've heard of him. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote a biography on him, and for many years in John Bunyan's life, he spent his life in a serious depression because he would read the scriptures and he would get the message that there was nothing that he could do to save himself. He had that message. He had that part figured out, that his righteousness was worthless, that he was a sinner. He'd come to realize that his good works were not enough to save himself or to be found righteous in God's eyes. He would read this passage like in here in Luke 11, and he would see himself as the lawyer or as the Pharisee. And he would say, what hope is there for me then? He'd feel the weight of the word on his shoulders. If Jesus is right here, that's a question we should all be asking. If Jesus is right, what can be done? So I want to read you this. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but it's from John Bunyan's own testimony of his conversion to Christ. And I want you to hear this in his words. I think this is fantastic. He says, "But one day, as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand, there I say, as my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was a-doing, God could not say of me, he wants my righteousness. For that was just before him. I also saw moreover that it was not my good frame of heart that made me righteous better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed, and I was loosed from my affliction and irons. My temptations also fled away, so that from that time those dreadful scriptures of God left off to trouble me. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. So when I came home, I looked to see if I could find that sentence, "Thy righteousness is in heaven," but could not find such a saying. Wherefore my heart began to sink again. Only that was brought to my remembrance, he, and he quotes 1 Corinthians 1:30, he of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. By this word I saw the other sentence true. I love this picture because Bunyan understood that there was nothing that he could do to set his works before God the Father and say, "You should let me in. You should let me into this kingdom of God because of what I've done." And this racked Bunyan's soul for a number of years until one day it finally came to him, I believe by the power of the Holy Spirit, that his righteousness was not his own. This is where Jesus is going. This is why Jesus is telling these lawyers and the Pharisees these things. It's not because he wasn't wanting them to lie around every corner waiting to pounce on him. He wanted that because he was going to Jerusalem where he would have everyone come at him. He would give himself over and he would hang on the cross and die so that John Bunyan or me can stand here and say, "My righteousness is not my own. My righteousness is sitting before the Father in the person and work of Jesus Christ." Amen. Yes, that's good. This is good stuff here. We can't do anything to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Jesus did it. He went there. He bore the sins on the cross himself. That's why we come here every week. That's why we come here every week. I don't know if you come here because you think going to church is a good thing to do and it's going to make you look better and feel better so that you have something to be able to present before the Father someday, but it's not going to work for you that way. The reason we're here, the reason we come before this word, the reason we sing, the reason we do communion, the reason we give, the reason we fellowship is because we stand here and say, "My righteousness is before the Father. His name is Jesus Christ, and I trust in him." Amen. That's the call this morning. If you don't believe this, if you haven't trusted Jesus, bow the knee now. If you're like me and you tend to forget that Jesus is your righteousness, and you tend to start thinking that there's something you need to do to re-earn this, come before this word and hear these words that Jesus is your righteousness. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward and we'll take communion together where we remember what Christ has done for us. Let me pray for us. Father, I do thank you that you have not left this work of salvation up to us. Because if it was left up to us, there would not be a single soul with you. Father, we thank you that you saw our need of a Savior. You saw our dead spiritual condition. And you sent your Son, who went around preaching the kingdom of God, who made sure that he would end up on Calvary's cross, the fullness of time, when the wrath of God was to be poured out, and took that on his own shoulders, so that we can now preach a gospel that says, "Believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Oh, we thank you for that, Father. We thank you that because of that, you call us children of God. You call us heirs to the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for that. I pray for those who are in Bunyan's condition right now, where they recognize their sinfulness and their need for a Savior and their utter lack of any ability to do anything. Father, allow them to hear this message that Jesus takes away the sins of the world by his own death. Father, I pray for those who are not yet in Bunyan's condition, where they have turned their heads, where they have decided that neutrality is an option. Father, we pray for them that this message that if you are not with me, you are against me, will sink deep into their hearts, and that today would be the day of salvation, Father. We thank you that you are able to do a work such as that. We pray as we continue in worship that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.